If you take up your Bible, please, and we'll turn for a scripture reading to Acts chapter 6, first of all. I want to read just about the second half of Acts chapter 6 from verse 8, and then we'll be jumping to the very end of Acts chapter 7. So Acts chapter 6, verse 8, first of all, let's hear the word of the Lord. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And in all that, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And then if you just skip over right the way to verse 51 of chapter 7. So we're skipping over really the bulk of Stephen's response to that question, "Are these things so?" where he goes through the Old Testament and gives his answer. And then from verse 51 of chapter 7, this is Stephen speaking. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And we end there at the end of chapter 7. Well, if you turn back again to the book of Acts, and especially to Acts chapter 7, we're looking at the last part of this chapter today. We read in verse 54 that when they, that is the Jewish enemies of Stephen, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, they gnashed on him with their teeth. It goes on to emphasize in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears, they ran upon him with one accord. And then we read in verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So let's bow in prayer and look to the Lord for his help as we come around the word. Lord, we look to thee by thy Spirit to take of this portion and to empower myself for the preaching of it and grant that your Spirit would use it in each one of our lives. Be pleased to give unto thy people, give unto each one of us all the more this conviction with which to serve Christ, an ability to live unto the Saviour with all of our might. We pray that you would minister to us in this time so as to bring forth real and lasting fruit in our lives for the glory of Christ our Saviour. We pray these things in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. I want to start with a quotation from Justin Martyr, a Christian in around sort of 130, at least he became a Christian, I think, in around 130 AD. He wrote, "Now it is evident that no one can terrify or subdue us who have believed in Jesus over all the world, for it is plain that though beheaded, crucified, thrown to wild beasts, chains, and fire, and all other kinds of torture, we do not give up our confession." Certainly by the time Justin Martyr wrote those words, numerous believers very literally had been called upon to face these very things and to lay down their lives literally on the altar for Christ. You might guess it from his name, but Justin Martyr, he's called that because he himself was a martyr. He himself was beheaded for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the world in which he lived. And of course, it had been that way for quite some time. But at least in terms of the New Testament times, you could say the beginning of all of that is in this chapter in the book of Acts. Now, certainly there have been plenty of martyrs before through the Old Testament era. You think of the various prophets who stood for God and who were rejected by the people of their day. But in terms of the New Testament, though we've seen persecution and various difficulties, we haven't seen anything quite so severe just yet, other than with Christ himself, obviously. There are certainly opponents to the faith. There has been real opposition against the preaching of the church. Enemies have been popping up everywhere. But so far, while there's been persecution, while there have been beatings, while there have been false accusations and legal wranglings, the Lord's people have escaped with their lives. That was to change when the wrath of the Jewish leadership was kindled against Stephen. We're introduced to this man in Acts chapter 6. He's a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith and wisdom, one who was able to open his Bible and to preach in such a way that he exposed the spiritual blindness of the Christ rejectors all around him. And of course, he preached in such a way that they could not overcome his good preaching. And because they couldn't overcome it, because they couldn't argue against it, their response was to employ false witnesses against him, to drag him before the courts on charges of blasphemy. And the question has been put to him at the start of chapter 7, are these things so? That's the point at the beginning of chapter 7 where you might expect Stephen to backpedal, to try and preserve himself from their wrath. But even though he knows the danger that he's in, he begins to preach. And he goes through the Old Testament in such a way that he exposes the sin of those Jewish leaders and their opposition to God. And it leads to the climactic moment that's before us now. The death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. So we're looking today at the death of Stephen. And the first thing I want to just emphasize is Stephen's steadfastness in the face of death. His steadfastness. Stephen clearly found himself in a very threatening position. The might of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, had assembled against him, and he's just been charged with blasphemy. Now, in our society, blasphemy is not thought of as too big a thing. We live at a time when God's name is taken in vain all the time as part of regular conversation, and in so many parts, no one bats an eyelid. It's just the expected thing in a lot of people's conversation. But in Stephen's day and in this setting, blasphemy was rightly considered as a serious offense against God. In fact, right through the Old Testament times, blasphemy was an incredibly serious offence. And although I'm not saying it should be the case in Australia right now, nevertheless, at that time, blasphemy carried the death penalty. This is how it was dealt with. It was a serious crime, and rightly so, because God's name is holy and God is to be honoured and glorified. Well, if Stephen is convicted of this charge, he knows he could well be dragged out of the city and stoned to death. Common sense then might tell you, don't antagonize these men who are sitting in judgment against me. Don't do anything that might get them even more annoyed at me. And hopefully, tone it down a bit, and maybe these men will go easy on me. They'll maybe not give me that penalty. But, for Stephen, there was something more important than common sense. It was important to be faithful. Faithful. It was more important to be steadfast in serving his Saviour. And when you read his sermon in Acts chapter 7, and particularly when you get to the conclusion of it, what is obvious is that not only was Stephen being steadfast in holding gospel truth for himself, but he was steadfast even in applying that gospel truth and in declaring it and declaring the challenge of it, even though he knew, he must have known, that it was going to cause anger in the hearts of those who were hearing him. Sometimes whenever we come under pressure, we might determine for ourselves that we're not going to yield on holding the truths of God's word. We decide for ourselves that I'm going to uphold everything that God says. I'm not going to yield a bit. I'm not going to compromise myself. But we might determine for the sake of safety that we'll not be too, in your face with some of these truths. We'll not be too direct for the sake of safety. And sometimes that's not a bad thing. Think of Christians who are living right now in some parts of the world where if their faith is discovered by the authorities, they'll be dragged off and put in prison or literally put to death. There can be a place for faithfully holding the truth of the gospel and also faithfully evangelizing, reaching out with the gospel, but doing it with wisdom, with care. That can be legitimate. But there are also certain times when we are called upon to cast caution to the wind. And we're to be faithful and openly faithful and clearly faithful before the eyes of the world, regardless of the consequences. Stephen certainly felt that this was one of those times, that he's been challenged directly on the issue of the gospel. He dare not contradict it. He dare not shrink back from it. And in fact, he has this duty to press the challenge of the gospel upon his hearers. And so he comes to the conclusion of his sermon. And he summarized the history of the Old Testament era, and he turns to those Jewish judges, these men who have essentially the power over his life in their hands. And he says to them in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." He went on to directly accuse them of the murder of Christ, as well as of, essentially, of hypocrisy, because they've received the law from the angels, that is, at Mount Sinai. They delight in the law, they say, they boast in it, and yet they haven't kept the law. Now, such was the impact that in verse 54, these enemies were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. And Stephen probably knew fine right that this was going to be the reaction, at least for many of them. He knew, first of all, that these men hold the power of life and death over him. He knew what was at stake. He knew that what he said was going to make them angry. He knew they had a track record for following in the steps of their fathers and killing the prophets. He knew that they'd already killed Christ, his Saviour. And yet, even though he knows all of that, he's faithful anyway. Being filled with the Holy Ghost, empowered by Almighty God, he spoke the truth and he said what he had to say, regardless of the cost. And in doing so, Stephen stands as a huge challenge to you and me who have claimed to take up our cross and follow Christ. Now, as I said a moment ago, there can be times in the Christian life for wisdom and for caution. But I think for most of us, and especially in this part of the world, and you know, let's face it, our lives generally are not literally on the line. Do we not have to confess that far too often we are too cautious? You know, where is this spirit of Stephen that says, I must speak for Christ, I must live unto him? This spirit of Stephen that says very literally, I must live for Christ and speak for Christ and be bold for Christ, even if it costs me my life. Even if my blood is spilt, I must be faithful. You know, where is that spirit among us? You know, is this our mindset as we go about our daily duties, whether in the workplace or at home or visiting others or in the community? Is this our mindset? I must be faithful. I must live unto Christ and speak for Christ regardless of the cost. And of course, I'm not talking about being rude and insensitive, just so we can pat ourselves on the back and say that we're being faithful. There is a need for wisdom in how we present ourselves and our message to the world. But is it not true that you and I need to throw caution to the wind far more often than we do and have this mindset of Stephen? I must be faithful, even if it means being faithful unto death. You know, whenever you consider the love of Christ your Savior, is this not the only appropriate way to live? You know, you think of it. You were on, if you're a Christian, you were on the way to hell. You were heading down a road that led to you perishing forever. You were to have every blessing stripped away for good. And when you were unlovable and almost irredeemable, Christ came forth with love for you. And he was steadfast unto death so as to redeem you. Your Savior was steadfast. He didn't shrink back from the sufferings of the cross in order to rescue you from the utmost disaster. He didn't shrink back. And he calls you to take up your cross and to enter into his sufferings, to follow him. Take up your cross. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me on this path that leads to death. Follow me on this path that leads to you being rejected by the world. Follow me in it. Christ calls us to identify with him and walk in his steps. That's how we're called to live. We might not have to go literally to death at the hands of a persecuting world, but we're certainly called to live with this steadfastness, this steadfast spirit. I must be faithful regardless of the cost, even if it is death, and certainly any lesser cost. You know, let me urge you that if you're a child of God, let your heart be gripped all the more by what Christ has done for you. Behold his steadfastness as he goes to the cross for you and as he faces the wrath of God in your place, and may it cultivate a steadfast spirit to serve him. So we've thought about Stephen's steadfastness in the face of death. Then I want you to think about Stephen's sight, preparing him for death. Stephen's sight. If you picture the scene, Stephen is standing as the accused in this courtroom-type setting. And if he were to lift his eyes and look at the different faces of the Jewish leaders around him, these judges who are going to be assessing his case and deciding what to do with him, if he were to look into their faces, he would see fury there. He would see anger and malice and a murderous spirit. But you find that Stephen lifted his eyes higher. It wasn't just that he looked up into their faces. He looked up even further. In verse 55, he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Something astonishing occurred for Stephen. You might remember back in Acts chapter 1 how the apostles were all standing together on the hilltop and they heard some final words from Christ, and then the Savior ascended into heaven. And as they came to understand, you know, they certainly came to understand what was happening, but they didn't literally see Christ in heaven. You know, he was received up and hidden from their view by the clouds. They knew what had happened, but they didn't see Christ in heaven. They just knew he was there. Well, on this occasion, for the first time in the New Testament era, a man is now being called upon to lay down his life in the cause of Christ. And on this occasion, God provides for him. It's a key moment. The death of the first New Testament Christian martyr. A key moment. And God provides for him, specifically by lifting the veil and giving Stephen a sight into heaven itself. By the working of the Spirit, he looked up and he saw heaven opened before him. This was the Lord graciously providing for his servant. This was God preparing Stephen for the high price that was to be extracted. This is God preparing Stephen to face death well. And as you think of this sight, this glimpse into heaven, heaven being open to his view, it would have been encouraging enough even to see heaven. He's about to be stoned to death, and surely it would be encouraging in itself just to look up and see heaven itself, and to rejoice that though he's soon going to be absent from this earth, yet there is the home that he's going to. He's going to be in glory. He's going to be in heaven. That in itself would be a wonderful encouragement for him. You know, man might destroy his body, but he'll soon be in glory. But, you know, that's not all. He didn't see an empty heaven. You know, he didn't just see, you know, an empty home with lots of nice things in it. It wasn't just like, you know, one of those sets of pictures that you get from from those who are looking to sell a house, perhaps, you know, where you see the pictures of the rooms and you see nice rooms and so on, but there's no one living there. It's just empty rooms, maybe with some stuff in them. Nice stuff, perhaps, but just rooms. It's not that Stephen saw. He didn't just see a nice looking place. He looked up into heaven and he saw the glory of God shining there. He saw God's glory, and not only that, he saw the Savior, the Mediator, God made flesh, standing at the right hand of God. And what a sight that was for Stephen, not only to see a bare heaven, but to see the God and the Savior who really makes heaven the place of blessing that it is. It's his presence that makes heaven something desirable. You know, we don't long for heaven just because it's going to be a nice place with golden streets and lots of stuff. No, we long for heaven because that's where our God is. That's where the presence of Christ is in this full manner. And as Stephen looks up into the heavens and he sees the glory of God shining and he sees Christ at the right hand, what a reminder to him that while men might kill the body, he's going to be absent from the body and yet present with the Lord. Present with the Lord. You know, one of our biggest problems, one of the major things that hinders us from serving Christ as we ought, is that so often we are far more earthly minded than we ought to be. And heaven is not in our thoughts to the extent that it should be. I mean, yes, we know in theory. We know from the facts that the Bible presents that when we die, we'll be with the Lord. We know that intellectually. We'll be in heaven. But it's one thing to acknowledge those facts and to sort of declare that they're true. It's another thing to practically, day by day, live with heaven in mind. And yet that's what we're called to do. Not only are we called to acknowledge that someday we'll be in heaven by the grace of God, through Christ, through his salvation, but we're told, for example, in Colossians 3, verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And Paul's writing there, and he's saying, you know, your merely earthly life, it's dead. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ. You're dead. Your earthly life, that's gone. Heaven is your home. Your life is hid with Christ in heaven. And that's where our affections are to be set. That's where our delight is to be as we go through life here and now. And I think, and I include myself in this, I think if we appreciated it more, if we appreciated that more as we ought, that, you know, our treasure is there with Christ. If we really grasp that in a practical way, heaven is my home, I'm passing through, there's my home there with Christ, there's the things that matter. But with Christ, with my triune God, if we really grasp that at the heart level and live it day by day, would our lives not look quite different? You know, here we are getting taken up with so many trivial things. We worry over trivial earthly things. We exert our energies over all sorts of trivial things. We waste our time with all sorts of trivial entertainments. And yet our affections, our ambitions, our desires are all meant to be fixed up there. And of course, that's not to say that we don't do anything in the world. Of course, you've got regular work to do, and there's duties in serving God practically in regular life. But our affections, our desires, our ambitions are all to be fixed upward in glory. That's where our eyes are. We really are to be like Abraham, looking for that city with foundations, not just a little patch of ground here, but the place that God would give. In being called to die, Stephen was being called to give up all that he had in this world. And the Lord graciously reminds him with this sight, you know, Stephen, you're not really giving up that much at the end of the day. You've got far better things than anything in the world, and those far better things can't be taken away from you. May the Lord impress that sight upon us, not just in the moment before we die, but in the daily walk of life, that our eyes might be upward, that our hearts might be all the more captivated, not by the trivial stuff around us that is passing away, but by our Lord, by our Saviour, by all that is reserved for us in glory with Him. Let me also highlight that not only was this an important sight in encouraging Stephen about his home with the Lord, but it was also a very significant sight in terms of what it reminded Stephen about his Saviour. See, he sees the glory of God shining and Christ standing in heaven at the right hand of God. Normally, when we read of Christ here as standing at the right hand of God, let me say first of all that we're not really just thinking of him as God the Son. I mean, he is God the Son, but we're not just thinking of him that way. When Stephen sees the glory of God shining and Christ standing at the right hand, we're thinking of the God-man. We're thinking of Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, who has become flesh, who has taken our humanity to himself. And Stephen is beholding in heaven a true man, the God-man, there in heaven. The same Jesus Christ who lived and taught and ate and slept with his disciples, the same Jesus Christ who endured tiredness and hunger and thirst, and who eventually faced the greatest of humiliation, even in the death of the cross. Stephen sees this Christ, the God-man, and he's no longer in a lowly position of shame. He's taken his position now in glory as the Lord upon the highest throne. And this is a very important sight. He sees the glory of God and Christ at the right hand. Now, that sort of idea, it's of course, he literally saw this, but that idea is emphasized in Psalm 110, one of the messianic psalms of the Old Testament, points toward the exaltation of Christ. David declared, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That psalm emphasizes this idea that Christ would be given this position of power and this position of authority. That's the position at the right hand of God. He's being established to rule over all the affairs of creation for the good of the church. He's being established there so as to overcome every enemy. And already in the book of Acts, that psalm, Psalm 110, has been quoted. It's been alluded to a number of different times. But now you could say Stephen sees it. You know, he looks up and there he is. There's my Saviour, the one who humbled himself and who bled and died for me. There he is, and he's at the right hand, just as God's word had said. Stephen sees it, and he understands the significance of it. Notice what he says in verse 56. This is him declaring what he's just seen. "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, it's interesting that whenever Stephen declares what he saw, he doesn't say, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He says, "I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And that title, the Son of Man, it's a very significant one. And Stephen uses it almost certainly because he's thinking of Daniel 7 and verse 13. That's the chapter in Daniel where there's this vision of four beasts, world empires. They're ferocious, they're exerting their power. But then the Ancient of Days, the Lord arises to deal with them. And in connection with that, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In the book of Daniel, Daniel saw this sight of the Son of Man exalted and placed upon the throne, given dominion over all. He's brought to the Ancient of Days. There he is in the presence of the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man who is given dominion and who rules. And Stephen calls Christ the Son of Man here because that's what he's seeing. That's the sight that's before his eyes. There's my Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who died for me. But he's no longer humbled. He's no longer in a lowly position. There he is upon the throne. There he is in the place of power. All power is his. Now think of it. Stephen is there that day in the Jewish court. Numerous men are sitting around him in judgment over him. But Stephen looks up higher, and by the grace of God, he sees this, you could say, this higher throne. He views this authority that is greater than any authority of man. And what a reassuring sight that must have been, particularly as he was about to face death. That the hands of men, even powerful men, have come against me, but I see my Lord upon the throne. I'm in his care. He rules over all of this. Now again, this is a sight that needs to grip our hearts. We're far too prone to merely see the physical world around us, and then we get frightened by the various forces moving in this world. I know that God would help us to look higher and to behold our Savior, the very same one, the very same Jesus who bled and died and humbled himself for us. And yet there he is, exalted with power and majesty and glory, and he's on the throne and he's ruling today. And he's working all things together for his for good and for the building of his church and for the glory of his name. There's a sight that will help you to live for Christ. There's a sight that will help you to face even death itself. You look up and you see the one who is your Lord, your Redeemer, who has himself already triumphed over death. And yet there he is, exalted, sitting upon the throne for you. There's a sight that will give you comfort. I am safe no matter what wrath of man comes against me. I'm safe no matter what happens, because there he is, my Savior, my Redeemer, the one who died for me, and he's there at the right hand on my behalf. This sight was exactly what Stephen needed as he was being called upon very soon to face death and lay down his life in the cause of the Lord. Finally, I want you to notice Stephen's supplication. That is his prayer prior to death. Stephen's supplication. Once Stephen opened his mouth and he declared what he'd seen, that pushed the Jewish leaders over the edge. It seems from the text like they didn't even pause to make an official decision over what to do with him. In verse 57, they just cried with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran upon him with one accord. Things seem to have become a bit chaotic as this large crowd of the Jewish leaders, they cast Stephen out of the city. Together they watched as the witnesses picked up stones and they hurled them stone after stone until Stephen was dead. Do notice, by the way, in verse 58 that those witnesses, the ones throwing the stones, they laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. We'll discover more about him soon. But of course, that's the Apostle Paul. This is his Jewish name, Saul. And of course, this is before he comes to a saving faith in Christ. But setting Saul aside for now, let's keep our focus on Stephen. Dying words are often very significant. And they are certainly significant in the case of Stephen here. His dying words, they were not pleas for mercy from the Jewish leaders. They were certainly not any kind of recanting of the faith. No, his final words were words of prayer. He made two main petitions, two main prayers. First, in verse 59, he was calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then secondly, in verse 60, when he was at the point of death, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Now let me take those two prayers one at a time. First of all, that first prayer, you could say that was a wonderful expression of Stephen's faith in the Lord. He knows what's happening by this point. He knows that his life in this world is pretty much over. Maybe, I don't know, maybe he's already been hit by a stone or two. But he knows he's about to be ushered into God's eternity. And what does he say? Well, he calls upon the Lord. He calls upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And by the way, I'm not going to dwell on it, but do notice a very important detail there. We're told that he called upon God. It doesn't just say that he called upon the Savior. No, he called upon God. And yet, what title does he use to address God? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You've got another of these places in the Bible where, without any shame or embarrassment, a Jewish believer who knows that there is only one God, he nevertheless is calling upon Christ. And he's not ashamed to call him God. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is God. Stephen certainly believed that. He called upon God, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But then notice that as Stephen answers or calls upon the Lord, and as he then faces sort of this entering into eternity, this leaving the world behind, entering into God's eternity, he does so with this firm conviction. "My Lord, my Savior, my God is on the throne. He will receive me into his presence. Lord, receive my spirit." I'm guessing that Christ's teaching was in mind, like in Matthew 10, verse 28. That's where Christ taught about persecution that would come against his people, and yet he said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." And so here's Stephen, he's surrounded by enemies, and they are about to kill his body. But they couldn't harm his soul. That was out of their reach. That he's commending into the hand of his Savior. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit." His soul was to be received by the Lord who had died to redeem it. Christ died that Stephen might have everlasting life, and Stephen would have everlasting life, regardless of what men did to him. So he lays down his head in death, but he knows, "My soul is to be received by my Lord. My eternal well-being is secure in the care of Christ who is on the throne." Now, it's worth asking the question of ourselves. If you were in Stephen's shoes today, dying, whether at the hands of an angry mob or not, but if you were in his shoes and you were coming to your last moments of life, could you die with the comfort that Stephen has? Could you die by faith, knowing my eternal well-being is secure? I will be received by my Lord and Savior. Would you have that comfort, whether it's dying by the hand of an angry mob or just dying on a deathbed, maybe later on in your life, or dying right now? Could you die with that comfort? Could you die knowing my Savior will receive my soul? You know, how would it be for you today if your soul were to be required of you and your body returns to the dust from which it was formed and your soul is ushered into eternity? How would it be for you? For Stephen, he had this wonderful gift from the Savior. He had comfort with which to face death. He had confidence over it all. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." His confidence is built on the fact that Christ has died on his behalf. here he is dying in Christ's cause, but that's not the reason why he has hope. He's not thinking Christ will receive me because I'm dying for him. No, he's thinking Christ will receive me because Christ died for me. Christ died for me at Calvary. He dealt with all my sin. He secured everlasting life for me. And now, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Through faith in Christ, Stephen could die with peace, with confidence. What about you? Of course, for we who are saved today, this is something that should enable us to face the world with a real boldness, regardless of what the world does to us. And if we really grasp the eternal security that we have in Christ, what do we need to fear? Even if the angry mobs of this world were to surround us and to stone us to death, what do we really have to fear when our soul will be graciously received by the Savior who died to redeem it? Stephen's first prayer then was this expression of his faith in the Lord. His second prayer, though, was an expression of his love for men and even for enemies. Again, think of the scene. The angry mob is gathered round. They're watching as a number of them, the witnesses, they pick up the stones and they're going to throw these stones at Stephen until he dies. And if Stephen was able to lift his eyes at all to take in the expression of their faces, he would see that pretty much none of them cared one bit about him. These people hated him. They hated all that he stood for. They were now wickedly killing him against all justice. They were sinning dreadfully against him. How does he respond to them? Well, with his dying breath in verse 60, with a loud voice too, he cried out, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Now, Stephen could have legitimately called upon God and said, "Lord, deal with them for their wickedness. Lord, vengeance belongs to you. Avenge me of my adversaries." And you know, that wouldn't even have been a particularly ungodly prayer. That would have been a perfectly legitimate sentiment. But Stephen's pressing desire, even as he died at the hands of these men, was not that God would avenge him. His desire was that they might be won for Christ. His desire is, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." Now, how is it that God can answer that prayer? The only way that God can answer that prayer is by saving these people through the work of Christ. Because either their sin will be laid to their charge, or it will be laid to Christ's charge at the cross. Those are the only two ways in which God deals with sin. That's how it is with you and me. That's how it would be with them. This is how God deals with sin. Either it is laid to your charge, or through faith you come to Christ and it is laid to Christ's charge. It's one or the other. Either your sin is placed on Christ and he dies for it, or else you'll die for it. Well, when Stephen says, "Lay not this sin to their charge," he's essentially saying, "Lord, save them. Lord, let them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them come to understand the gospel. Let them come to be forgiven by your grace. Forgive them." Now, God probably didn't grant this prayer with regard to every single individual who was there that day, but we do know of at least one individual, at least one, whom God did answer this prayer for with a yes. See, Saul was there that day. He was guilty that day, and yet Stephen prayed for him. And in time to come, God answered prayer, and this sin was not laid to Saul's charge. He was wonderfully saved. But the point is, here's a man who, even with his dying breath, cares for the souls of those around him, and even his enemies. And it poses the challenging question to us, you know, do I really care for the people around me like this? Do I really have this burden of heart, a love for the souls of men, a love even for enemies? You know, like we see with Stephen. Would we be able to use our dying breath to pray for those around us? God, be merciful to them. Lay not this sin to their charge. Forgive them. Save them by grace. Or perhaps the even more relevant question is, are we prepared not so much even to die with that ambition, but are we prepared to live with that ambition, that others around us might know the mercy of God, that God may not lay sin to their charge, that instead they might come to know Christ? do we have a heart to live for that end? That others might know the gospel, that others might know Christ. May God give us such a heart for the world around us, a driving compassion for men, a driving love for the souls of those around us. You know, that was the heart of Christ. It was the heart of Stephen, and it is to be our heart. Whether we're dying, whether we're living, let's keep this end in mind and view. Let us live to this end with a love for the souls of men. Lay not this sin to their charge. And so Stephen died. Or maybe it's better to put it as the final verse of chapter 7 does, that he fell asleep. Of course, bodily he did die, but maybe that's a more appropriate way to put it. He fell asleep because, well, Stephen was very much alive with the Lord. His body lies in the dust, but his soul is with his Savior. And yet here he is, the body lies in the dust, the deed is done, he's been faithful unto death. And in closing, can I just point out something that's so appropriate about even just the whole flow of this narrative? I wonder, did you notice as we went through the passage just how much like Christ Stephen is in his death? You think of the similarities. Like Christ, he was made to go through a sham trial. He faced false accusations like his Savior. He was charged with blasphemy like his Savior. Virtually the same kind of accusations were brought against him as with his Savior. Like his Savior, he was steadfast unto death. He even died like his Savior, with sentiments like his Savior. As Christ was led to the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here's Stephen with the same sentiment, "Forgive them, lay not this sin to their charge." As Christ died, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Stephen dies with the same kind of faith, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." There's so much similarity here. And, you know, that's appropriate. Because, again, this is what Christ calls us to do. And, of course, there's no repeating the sacrifice of the cross. That was something unique when Christ not only died physically, but he bore the wrath of God for us. But, you know, for we who have our sin forgiven, we really are called upon to take up our cross and to follow him, to walk in his steps. We're to follow him as far as is required. For most of us, thankfully, that'll not mean literally, you know, death by the hand of an angry mob. Most of the time it doesn't mean that. But even if it does, we're called to follow Christ carrying our cross, walking according to his pattern, as far as it takes us. We're called to share with Christ, to be partakers in his suffering. Stephen certainly was. He entered into the sufferings of Christ. And, of course, along with that, he enters into the glory of Christ and the everlasting joy which Christ has secured. So the challenge to us is, are you willing today to enter into the sufferings of Christ? Are you willing to die in the cause of Christ? Of course, that's a question that's very hard to answer because you don't really know until the day of trial comes. But maybe the more relevant question would be then, are you willing to live in the cause of Christ? It's well and good wondering to yourself, you know, would I be willing to die in the cause of Christ? And maybe it's a good question to consider. Would I be able to die in the cause of Christ? But the much more relevant question is, am I today willing to live valiantly, steadfastly, boldly in the cause of Christ, regardless of the cost? Am I willing to live with eyes lifted up into heaven, beholding my Savior and the security that I have with him, with faith, with a love for men? Am I willing to steadfastly march on in the cause of the one who steadfastly marched to the cross for me? May the Lord help us to do so. Let's pray together.